Welcome, ladies, to our Naomi's Table Bible Study. I'm Amy Spreeman. Today we're in the book of Colossians with teacher Beth Seifert. Make sure you go to naomistable.com and get the Colossians study guide to help you dig deeper. Well, let's open up our Bibles and begin today's lesson.
Well, welcome back to our study in the book of Colossians, ladies. Today we're in day 4, and I've titled this lesson, Christ the God-Man. And we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, with a little bit of overlap in Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. Today's lesson is a little bit longer than the earlier lessons, so make sure that you have the time to dig through this. Here we go. Well, remember that Paul was writing this letter in order to address a very specific heresy that was being put forth by a group of people known as the Gnostics. This seems to be the group who was grieving the church in Colossae. In order to understand some of Paul's emphasis in this letter, then, we need to know a little bit more about Gnostic teaching. Gnostic is spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. The general emphasis of Gnostic teaching was special spiritual knowledge. They taught that matter of any kind, so the physical universe, like the body, was inherently evil, while the spirit, the spiritual world, like the mind, they thought, was good. That division between the spiritual and physical led them to believe that what you did with your body was totally irrelevant. What is important, according to the Gnostics, is your mind, pursuing mysterious spiritual knowledge and having mystical revelations. Well, you can see that from this point of view, they considered sin to be pretty much non-important. After all, if what you do with your body doesn't matter, because it's inherently evil already, is there any reason to keep the marriage bed pure? Is there any reason not to get drunk? Well, no, because those are things that are done in the body, and since your body, according to them, is irrelevant, go ahead. Also, because of the emphasis on special knowledge, Gnosticism is very subjective. After all, the special knowledge I may have received may be different from the special knowledge you received, but we don't have a standard to really measure who's right and who's wrong. It's a pooling of opinions and ideas and ignorance with no effort to seek objective truth. Yet the Gnostics still claimed that parts of the Bible were true. And they also later created their own gospels that they insisted were the result of, guess what, special revelation, and therefore were also scripture. The difference is this was private revelation, not general special revelation. We do believe that the Bible is revelation, is a special revelation from God, but it is a general revelation from God for all, not given to just one person to hold on to themselves. One variation of Gnosticism, known as Docetism, actually claims that Christ only seemed to take on human flesh. His physical body, according to them, was a mirage of sorts. They claim that Christ didn't have a physical body at all. After all, if the body is evil, inherently, and Christ is good, he couldn't have had a body, right? Now, why is this important? Well, we're going to dig into the text today and see what Paul has to say. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So, to start, Christ is the very image of God. Now, this isn't talking about how he looked. It's not a reflection in the mirror type of image. God is spirit. He has no body. So it wouldn't make sense for Christ's image bearing to be physical. He is the image of the invisible God. Okay, we get a little bit more of a hint here. The representation that Christ is to us is not merely a physical one. No, indeed, Christ is the full manifestation of God to us, fully God and fully man. But wait, you might say, what about the next part, the firstborn over all creation? Now here, ladies, is why our context is so important. This verse is where cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses veer off the path of Scripture. They see this verse, this half of the verse, and they insist that Jesus was a created being, that he was not God. They then have to invent, and they have to invent it because Scripture doesn't support it, theories about what status Jesus has. Is he an angel or a higher order, a different creature altogether? But those ideas aren't possible based on the very next words, for by him all things were created. So wait, how can Jesus be firstborn and be the means of creation? Is that even possible? Not really. Paul goes to great lengths here to emphasize that firstborn is not the same as for by him all things were created. But let's go a little further in verse 16. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Okay, so again, we see the spiritual emphasis here, right? Christ is the means by which all things, physical and spiritual, were created. And they were all created for him. For his good pleasure, for his glory, for his use, until the day when he comes again to demolish the heavens and the earth and to create a new heaven and a new earth. All the things on this earth are here to magnify his glory. Again, all of these are creatures of the Son of God, God the Father and God the Spirit. They were jointly creating the world thousands of years ago, which means he cannot have created himself and is not, in fact, a creature. So what does firstborn mean here? Well, firstborn is not simply a chronological concept, but also a status or an inheritance concept. Jesus is the heir of the Father. Christ has the rights and responsibilities and privileges of this firstborn. He is above all things. Not that he was created first and placed above all things. He is above all things because he is God. He has the highest glory and honor due him. Again, let's look further into these verses as Paul goes to such great lengths to let us know he's not suggesting that Jesus is anything less than God. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only in his dignity is he held in honor before all things, but in his very existence, since he made them. And all things are held together by him. Think about that for a moment. That breath you just took? Did you have to think about it? To force your lungs to expand? What about your heart? Do you have to tell your heart to beat to keep in perfect rhythm? Do you know who does do that? God. And it is in Christ that all of everything is being held together. The whole frame of creation, the entire universe, would collapse if he did not continually guide and direct and manage every infinitesimally small detail of our every waking and sleeping moment. Should he but forget for a moment to tell your heart to beat or your lungs to breathe, you would die. But he holds all things together. From the tiniest mitochondria to the largest planet, he created them all. He also has power and control over all the authorities, rulers, dominions, both of this earth and of the spiritual realm. Paul is using Jewish terms for various rankings of angels here, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, and he's most likely talking about evil angels. There is nothing that happens that takes him by surprise. God allows what he allows for his greater glory. Satan is a dog on a leash, ladies. He is prowling, don't misunderstand, But Satan can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. God doesn't force Satan to do those things. Don't mistake that and think that God is the author of evil, because he isn't. But Satan is limited in what he can do by God's restraining hand. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything that's going on at once. He has demons that help him, that will give him information. But he doesn't know exactly what's happening at this moment if he's not right there. And he's not omnipresent. Satan is not standing next to you while standing next to that person over in the next county at the same time. He is a creature. He does not have the same characteristics as the Creator. Especially as our world gets darker, I often think, if this is what the world looks like with God's restraining hand, I don't want to think what it would be like without his restraining hand on the world. So, not only is Christ the Creator, not only is Christ over all things, and all things were created for him, for his purpose, but he is also the head of the body, the church. We are his body. He is our head. We are to do all things as unto him, in work, in play, in relationships, in sitting at traffic lights. Our goal should always be to bring him glory, not to cause his name to be blasphemed among the world because our behavior makes light of our Savior. He is the beginning. Again, Paul is pointing us to the eternality of Christ. He has always been, will always be, and always is. He is also the firstborn from the dead. This, again, doesn't mean that he was the first human ever to be brought back to life. Remember, if you read back through the Bible, we see evidence of Elisha and the prophets through the power of the Holy Spirit. On occasion, they are raising people from the dead. This means that he was the first to be brought back to life to never die again. Never. He is still alive. He didn't die again later. It is because of this reality that we have hope that we too will die and be resurrected with him. It is because of this that we have hope of eternal life. It is knowing that he not only rose from the grave, but never died again, that we have hope in him. That in everything he might be preeminent. He is the first and highest over all things and peoples, over angels, people, places, statuses. Well, that seems a bit like a no-brainer, right? Of course Jesus is over all. Yet our actions often show that we don't fully grasp that. We think that we know better than he did, that despite his purity, perfection, holiness, devotion, miracles, that we can be good just like him. No, we can't. We can't be good, first of all. None of us is good. But we can't be just like him on our own either. Without his Holy Spirit changing your heart, you're just a rule follower. And eventually, you'll compromise the rules so that you can make it easier on yourself to keep them. No, indeed, Christ is over all things, and he should also be preeminent in our hearts, minds, desires, and in our praises. If you can go a day without seeing how Christ has been working in your life, then he isn't preeminent. If you can set him on the shelf and ignore him and go about your day, he's not your Lord and Master. You've put something else in that position. Now again, Paul is driving home the deity of Christ, so look at verse 19. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This recalls to mind the Old Testament where God filled the temple with his presence. Jesus not only bears God's glory, but all that God is also dwells in him, in his physical body. The temple was a physical place. It was a real location. So too, Jesus had a true physical body, not a mirage. He is fully God. That is his nature, the image he bears. Finally, it is through him that we are reconciled to God. He brings the peace we so desperately needed between ourselves and God. This reconciliation is for today in our pardon as sinners and in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it's also a promise for the future of our eternity. He will gather us all in together under one head, things in heaven, things on earth, Jew, Gentile, into one single body. his body. Justice was served when Christ really and truly died in our place. Our reconciliation was purchased at the cross. If Christ did not have a real body, then no atonement and no reconciliation has been made. Only a hypothetical reconciliation exists then, and hypothetical does not do us one literal bit of good. It is by his precious blood, again his real blood, that he has made peace between God and man. Ephesians 1:7-10 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." One day, ladies, all rebellion that continues against our God will be squashed. This will either be done through reconciliation to Christ as his friends, as believers, or it will be done in our defeat, as we must pay for our rebellion ourselves, having refused Christ's offering. Truly, ladies, the cross is the turning point in human history. At the cross, the reconciliation that we could not effect on our own was accomplished through Christ. When he rose again to immortality, we can see that God was satisfied with the payment Christ had made, and he marked it paid in full. Your debt is paid, but only if you repent and believe in him. This isn't paying him lip service. This isn't praying a magical prayer one time. If you are truly a follower of Christ, it will show. You will be changed. The sin you once loved, you will now hate. The evil you once did, you will wonder how you ever did that. If you don't have a new relationship with your sin, just as much as you have a new relationship with a Savior, then you aren't really changed. If you still love your sin and are just trying to do the right thing, you aren't convinced that your sin really is sin. It is only when, as Paul describes in Romans 7, you find yourself fighting a war in your members, doing the very thing you hate, yet seeming to be unable to stop it. The more that you grow in love for Christ, the more you should grow in hatred towards your sin. Our hatred toward our own sin should grow within us as we cry out to him for mercy and plead with him to rescue us from this body of evil. And you know what? He will one day rescue us. For today, reread this passage in Colossians. Consider the truths that are there. Consider the implications that are here. Christ is God, fully. It is in him that we have been reconciled to God, him alone, not by our own works. We depend on Jesus for our every breath, yet we take him for granted with astonishing speed. He is above all things. One day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Are you paying him lip service today, saying you love him while trying to figure out how to keep your pet sin? Are you coming to him for what he can give you, that's all? Ladies, this is the hard reality. We should worship Jesus and glorify him every day simply because of who he is and because he is worthy, even if we didn't go to heaven. Regardless of what is in it for us, we should worship him and give him all glory and honor and praise that is due him, for he alone is worthy to be praised. Ladies, you'll find the notes for this study on the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com, under the heading Day 4, Christ the God-Man.